Going through the roll call of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. We left Jacob last week. Now we've come to Joseph, verse 22. Hebrews 11, 22. And we read, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And may God bless to our hearing the reading of His Word. On your way to Hebrews 11, 22, would you kind of go by Romans 8, 28? Would you mind doing that? Look in Romans 8, 28. How many messages have you ever heard a preacher preach on bones? I can't remember one, maybe the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel, but I can't remember many sermons on bones. But I want us to look at Romans 8, 28, kind of as a springboard passage, very familiar passage. In fact, I'm writing a book on this very passage, process right now. Romans 8, 28. Now, my New King James Bible reads this way, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. In this particular passage, I like the New American Standard Version. It's the only version I know that reads, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called ones according to His purpose. That is, God causes all things. And that's a tremendous amount of things when you think about our lives, minute by minute and hour by hour and day by day and week by week, and how God is orchestrating our entire life. And He's working it all together, and He's actually causing all things in our life, things which appear not to be good. Those times in our life cause us to say, God, where are you? I mean, I need you. Where are you? And then the times that appear to be great, wonderful, all the bills are being paid, the family's well, everything is going great, couldn't ask for anything any better. And we think God is causing it all to work together for good, our good, and ultimately His divine purpose. I don't think there's a passage in the Word of God, and particularly a person in the Word of God, fleshes out Romans 8, 28 any better than the passage that we're looking at today, and in particular, the life of Joseph. And we're going to go through his life just briefly today. But remember now, you can't lose the context of Hebrews 11. Flip over there. Hebrews 11 is talking about this group that we call the faithful, God's faithful. And we're looking at the works that God caused them to perform in their life. We call it a work of faith. And we've talked about this work of faith now for several weeks. And we made this statement that every believer in Jesus Christ, you're here for a purpose on this planet, and you will perform a work of faith that's pleasing to God. You will do that. I will do that. We've learned that all of these listed here, their works ultimately led to the cross of Calvary. That is, they had a purpose for all of these works, and that was to get Jesus Christ to Calvary. But once He has died, in which He's already died, now our works in this life will be designed to get the gospel to people who need Christ. But here's something else. We're going to add to that a little bit. The eventual fruit of that work, that is, you may perform your work here at Glendale, and the fruit of that work may not be realized, are you ready, in your lifetime. It may be further down the road, maybe after you've gone to be with the Lord. Then we see the actual fruit of your labor. And we're going to see that in the life of Joseph today. The fruit of his labor really wasn't It didn't appear until after his life was finished. So sometimes, you know, if we're working and doing God's will here at Glendale, we say, well, I don't see any results. I mean, I don't see any real material, physical results that would give me the impression that God is using me for His glory. Hang in there. We may not see it in this life, but God will ultimately bring it to fruition. He will ultimately produce through us that which pleases Him, and we will produce fruit for His glory. Now, with that in mind, as a background for this passage, let's launch out and look at the life of Joseph a little bit today and this sermon on bones. Let's pray together. Father, would you open our mind to the truth of your word, and may what we teach today be pleasing in your sight and ultimately magnify Jesus Christ. And to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read here in Hebrews 11, verse 22, once again, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now hold your place and go back to Genesis chapter 37. This is when Joseph began his adventure. Remember, Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob and his beloved wife, Rachel. We know that because the text clearly says that Jacob loved Joseph. And we begin in chapter 37, and if you look in verse 2, we see there he's 17 years old when his adventure began. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock and so on and so forth. Now look in verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. I can't imagine the number of parents and Sunday school teachers who talked about Joseph's coat of many colors. Heard about that all through my ministry, and you've been through that. We know what happened. Joseph made it a habit of squealing on his brothers. I mean, you don't win a popularity contest by squealing on your brothers. They just didn't like him around because it seemed they couldn't do anything that he didn't run to Daddy and tell Daddy what they were up to. I mean, he wasn't very popular with his brothers, and it didn't help any when Dad made him the coat of many colors and not them. So their anger toward him began to increase. And we know that the situation there, we know that the boys were off tending their flocks way over in Shechem. And you remember Jacob sent, there he is, Joseph, go check on your brothers. So he went over to check on the brothers at Shechem, and there he found them. And we know the text, they saw him coming. Here comes our brother. Wow. Well, it's good to have him here, right? Not at all. They put him in their crosshairs right then. We're going to teach this guy a lesson, and they did. Remember the story? They roughed him up, then they threw him in this pit. They were so upset at that point, they said, let's just leave him here and let him die. Look in verse 27 of chapter 37. It was Judah back in verse 26. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Look in verse 27. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. An Ishmaelite caravan was coming through on its way to Egypt. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by. They were on their way, like I said, to Egypt. So they sold Joseph to the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, for 20 shekels of silver, And look, it's at the end of verse 28, it says, and they took Joseph to Egypt. None of this appears to us as we read it to be good. Quite the contrary. Man, this is terrible. He's taken from his family. He's sold into slavery. He's on his way down to Egypt. How in the world can God, at this point, be causing all things to work together for young Joseph? We say, how in the world can that be good? Then they lied to their dad in verse 33. He recognized it and said they had the wild beast, you know, the blood on the tunic, and the story of the wild beast that's eaten him. And without a doubt, Jacob said, Joseph has been torn to pieces. He's gone. How can that be good? That brought a lot of grief to that old man. Horrible grief. He had lost his son. And you know, you're reading the text and you're thinking, God, what are you doing? Ah, but we read on. We know what happened. In chapter 39, we pick up the story, verse 1. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And we think, now that's pretty good. Potiphar is he was a well-known, respected man in Egypt, and evidently a moral man, a good man, and he bought Joseph. So we're thinking, boy, that's good. But then we know the story, we know what happened. Potiphar's wife, and she made advances toward young Joseph, and we know that situation. Joseph said, I'm going to have none of this, and he took off, and she grabbed his garment, and then she lied about him, and Potiphar came home, you know, and she said, you know, Joseph tried to take advantage of me. Potiphar had him thrown in prison, and we're thinking, God, this thing is getting worse. How in the world are you going to put it all together? But we know that passage in the back of our mind. God is causing all things to work together for good. And if we look over in chapter 39, verse 20, then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. He's not only a prisoner in Egypt, which is pretty low. I mean, he's a slave in Egypt, but now he's a prisoner as a slave in Egypt. That's getting real low. He's on the bottom. That's about as far down as you could get. And then we know that while in there, he ran into these strange characters. One was the king's butler and the king's baker, and they had this dream. God gave Joseph the ability to decipher their dream, to interpret their dreams. And they went to, Joseph came and he said, you guys have had a dream. Yeah, what's it mean? And Joseph told them, it's not going to be too good for you, baker, but for the butler, it's going to be good for you. I mean, he told the baker that he was going to lose his head, that Pharaoh was going to kill him. Boy, that must have been some real good information. If you're the baker, can you imagine? And then he told the butler, but you're going to be freed. You're going to go back to Pharaoh and serve in his court. And so Joseph realized that. So he said to the butler, look, when you get out, would you explain my situation to Pharaoh? I'm really innocent. I didn't do anything to Potiphar's wife. I'm innocent in all of this. Would you explain that to Pharaoh? And the butler probably said something like, well, sure I will. I'll take care of that. And we know the story. 2 years later, Pharaoh had this strange dream. And you remember he dreamed about the cows and the corn. And he says, there's no one that can interpret this dream for me. And the butler, you know, he says, hold it, Pharaoh. You know, that. In my mind, I remember this. There's a strange Hebrew guy in prison over here. And when we had some dreams in prison, this guy interpreted our dreams. And maybe he can do the same for you. So here's Pharaoh. He went to the prison, got Joseph out, brought Joseph in before the Pharaoh. We know what happened. Verse 12 of chapter 41, there was this young Hebrew. This is the butler. relating his story. There was this young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man, he interpreted according to his own dream. So Joseph did exactly what Pharaoh asked him to do. He said, tell me the meaning of the dream about these, there were these seven cows, and the fat cows devoured the poor cows, and then the seven ears of corn, the stalks of corn, the seven real good stalks of corn, and the seven bad stalks, and the seven good stalks, the seven bad stalks devoured the good stalks, and the bad cows devoured the good cows. And Joseph said, well, they're both the same dream. There's going to be seven good years, productive years here in Egypt. Plenty of food for everyone, plenty of grain. But then there's going to be 7 years of famine that's going to come on the land. You'll have nothing. It was exactly what Pharaoh had dreamed, so he knew that Joseph was right. And we know how history there developed. Sure enough, the famine came. And Joseph had encouraged the king during the 7 years to store up a lot of grain, the seven good years. Store up a lot of grain so we'll have plenty for the 7 bad years. And Joseph, not only that, but he saw a way he could make Pharaoh very wealthy, and he did. He sold it, not only to the Egyptians. I mean, what good was money to them if they didn't have food to eat? So he made a lot of profit off the Egyptians. He also made a lot of profit off of everybody around, because this famine was all over the land. And it stretched all the way back into Canaan and to Joseph's family, his dad, Jacob. And you know, one day, we know the story, Jacob said, what are you guys sitting around here talking to the brothers? Go down to Egypt and buy us some grain, get us some food. So here they went down to Egypt, and they had to go before Joseph. And it's an interesting text. In verse 8 of chapter 42, this is when they came before him. They're down there to get food, but it says, so Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And I'm thinking, well, that's pretty obvious. I mean, why would they recognize him? This guy is the second in command in Egypt. Our little 17-year-old brother. This guy with the coat of many colors, the guy that we hated, is now been elevated by God to the second in command in Egypt. Here's what we're thinking. God, you're amazing. You're amazing. Look at this. Who would have thought? And we see now how you have worked all things in Joseph's life. The times that he was alone, the times that he was beaten, the times that he was, I mean, it was horrible activity taking place in that boy's life. And now all of a sudden, here he is, the second in command in Egypt. And in many ways, even more powerful than Pharaoh himself. So here's his brother standing before this great man, not recognizing that it's their brother, but he recognized them. And he said, why are you here? Well, we're here to get food for our family. And then he asked some questions. Well, how's your family? And they told him. And you know, I'm sure he would steal off away in private and weep. Because he sees now how God has orchestrated this whole thing. And he's saying, God, you're a great God. And then we know the story. He sent him back to the father with the food, but he kept Simeon, first of all, making sure you come back. And then they came back, and then we know the story. They came back, and then they got some more food, and they were going back. Well, this time they kept Benjamin, and they knew how much Jacob loved Benjamin. That was his other son by Rachel. I mean, he loved Joseph, but he also loved Benjamin. And Joseph knew that, so he held back young Benjamin this time as surety that the guys would come back. And then, of course, he put the cup in there. We know the story. We've been through this many times. It's an amazing picture. And then we wind down at the end of all of this in chapter 45. Finally, after all of the agony, Joseph said to his brothers, of course, they're spewing out all this information about this brother and all of the other things that had happened to them. And finally, Joseph says, "Hey, fellas, it's me." And they all came up close and they looked and they said, "Man, it's Joseph and he's alive." But look in chapter 45, look in verse 5. Well, verse 4, he says, "Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt.'" Now look at this carefully. Look at verse 5 carefully. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because," now notice this, "you sold me here." You need to underscore that line right there. If you have a pen or a pencil or a marker, underscore that line. "You sold me here." But notice the next line. "For because God sent me before you to preserve life." Two words on either side should catch your attention. You sold, God sent. What we're seeing here is God causing all things to work together for His ultimate purpose, to fulfill His ultimate purpose. See, God really, just literally thousands of years before, had already determined that He had to get Israel down into Egypt to allow them to grow into a great nation. But how do you get all those people down into Egypt? Well, you use little Joseph, of course. And you work in his life. And they're just going through history. They're going through their daily lives. But God is busy working His divine will into their life. Good, bad, times of valleys, times of peaks, times of blessing, times of when God appears to be out like a light in our life. He's working it all together for His ultimate glory. Now notice this, let's read on. Verse 6, he says, "For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout the land of Egypt." Man, I'm saying, praise the Lord. And we know that Jacob moved and his family down into the land, and they gave them the land of Goshen. And ultimately, old Jacob died. And when he died, the brothers' fears were rekindled because they're thinking, you know, now Jacob is gone and he's the one who's kind of held us all together. Now that he's gone, maybe Joseph at this point will take out his vengeance on us, right? So we look down in chapter 50, look in verse 15. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph saying," they didn't even go themselves, they were afraid, "'Before your father died, he commanded saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of God of your father.' Now notice, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him." Verse 19, Joseph said, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Now notice, this is what I want you to see. Verse 20, "For as for you, you meant evil against me." Way back in Shechem, when they beat him up and pushed him down in the pit and ultimately sold him to the Ishmaelites, and we want to say, "God, what are you doing? You meant it for evil," but notice the rest of it. "But God meant it." Now, what is the "it" referring to? Yeah, the evil, that's right. Only God has the genius. Only God has the power to use things that appear to us to be evil for His ultimate good. The Apostle Paul says, "In all things give thanks, How can we do that unless we know that a sovereign God is working in our lives to bring about His ultimate purpose in our lives, His glory, and our good? You meant it for evil. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it were, this day and save many people alive. And then He told them, look, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. Now we get to the text. Now we get down to the nitty-gritty. Because I'm thinking as I'm reading through this, now surely this part of it was God's work of faith in Joseph's life. No, it was this part that was God's work of faith in Joseph's life. No. It really happened at the very end of his life. Now Hebrews points out the very end of his life and that which he took by faith to be his work of faith. It happened in verse 24. Look at it. Genesis 50, 24. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Boy, I love that. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you. Now notice this, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now it appears that the story ended right there. Not so. Look over at Exodus chapter 13. Over 400 years later. We throw around big numbers in Bible teaching all the time. 400 years. That's not... Listen, this nation is not near that old. Think of that. But 400 years later, notice what happened. Look at Exodus 13, look in verse 18. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Now notice in verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. You say, end of story, right? Wrong. Look over in Joshua. Look over in Joshua 24. Look in verse 29. It says, now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Now we're talking hundreds of years after the original oath was taken all the way back in Egypt. Let's read on. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now look at verse 32. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, in which he had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. Is that not amazing? Your work of faith, my work of faith, may not come to fruition in this life. As you pour your heart into that little child in Sunday school, as you teach the Word of God to people, as you perform your giftedness in the body of Jesus Christ, we may not see the fruit of that in this life, but by God's grace, it will come. God will perform His work of faith in us, and He will ultimately receive all the glory, all the praise for what it is we do. As I do my ministry, I'm wondering, what is it worth? I don't see the value. And I hear the Holy Spirit says, faith doesn't need to see the value. Faith doesn't need to hear the words. Faith doesn't need to feel and to touch and to see. We just need to trust. Father, as we go back and we look into the lives of these people, the faithful, we are reminded once again that we are in this list. And all of these become witnesses to us. They give us testimony that you will fulfill in us your destiny. Every believer, every child of God will perform that work of faith that you've called us to. You've taught us that we're not saved by works, but we are saved to work. We're saved to fulfill that ministry that you've called us to. And so, Father, may we not grow weary in well-doing here at Glendale. May we not grow frustrated when we don't see the numbers. May we not grow frustrated when we don't see any real ministry happening around us. Because we know that ultimately you will perform your will in our life. And ultimately you will produce the fruit in us. Father, we recognize there's no wasted life on the planet. And every child of God has a purpose for being here. And Father, help us to keep on keeping on, to persevere. Give us that resiliency to hang in there and not quit. Not quit. Thank you for our time today. In Jesus' name, amen.